Thanks.
Yeah, it was a moving moment.
Oh, he wants to bond us. Oh. Can somebody play
it?
Good morning. Ever, only, all for thee. This is the last line of a hymn by Francis Brinkley Abigail recently, a few weeks ago.
Maybe.
A few weeks ago at a midweek meeting, Eric Peterson had us sing this hymn. And as we sang it, those last words sort of stuck with me. Ever since, ever, only all for thee.
It's not working?
It's working, yeah. Oh. Pretty well.
Okay. The words to the hymn, you can see them there. It says, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. What that means is take my life and let it be set apart, devoted, Lord Jesus, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee.
Okay. Just for a moment, please. Not quite.
The note?
Oh, yeah. Oh. So which one do I press now?
Okay. Well, just
which one do I press?
Then she goes on to write, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own.
Does it work?
It shall be thy royal throne.
You can put it back.
Take my love, my Lord, I pour.
Move it here.
At thy feet, its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever, only, all for thee. And
it go next. Yeah.
When I thought about those last words,
does it go next?
Ever, only, all for thee.
Yeah.
I thought about the fact that, what does that mean that she's saying there in her hymn? Well, ever simply means at all times, always, only, solely and exclusively for the Lord Jesus. And all is wholly and completely. Could it be said of myself that I am ever only all for Christ? No, I must sadly admit that I couldn't say that. But I ought to be able to say that. Paul could. For him to live was Christ.
What?
R.C. Chapman said, he was one of the preachers in the early Brethren, there are many who preach, but not so many who live Christ. My aim shall be to live Christ. It's a good aim to live Christ. John Nelson Darby wrote, oh, the joy of having nothing and seeing nothing. Oh, the joy of having nothing and being nothing. Seeing nothing but a living Christ and being in glory and being careful for nothing but his interests down here. And in light of that, him and Rob Brennan, when he was here recently, he spoke on whether or not discipleship. He is the thrust, the argument of his message was whether or not discipleship follows from salvation. And what he meant by that is the disciples, he argued, were believers before they followed the Lord Jesus Christ wholly. And so what I'd like to do today is just take a look at discipleship. Of course, today I'm only talking to believers in the Lord Jesus. Christ. There's nothing that you can do to save yourself and get right with God. If you never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and admitted you're a sinner, you have to accept the gift of salvation from the Lord Jesus. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us. And so if you've never known forgiveness of sins and trusted the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross on your behalf, that's what you would want to do first. What we'd like to do is look at Christians and the idea of being disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. A quote that from a book I read when I was in my teens is from C.S. Lewis, and it says, it was up there, it's C.S. Lewis, it's from the Screwtape Letters, and the Screwtape Letters is an odd book, but in it, there's a Christian who has just died or is about to die, and he looks back on his life and he sees, "Now I see that I spent most of my life in neither doing what I ought nor what I liked." And it's often that way, it seems, in our Christian walk, that we're neither doing that which we ought or that which we like. Someone has said the scourge of the church in the West is half-heartedness. And so what I'd like to do is, if you could turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew 16. We'll look at a couple verses that we'll return to throughout my message. Matthew 16, and we'll just look at right now at verses 24 to 26. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is it a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" And so it's the first verse in particular, verse 24 and 25, that I'd like to address. As well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 to 15. This verse gives the motive for being a follower, a disciple of the Lord Jesus. "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Paul, living for the Lord Jesus Christ, was constrained by the love of Christ. The Lord Jesus loved him, and he died for all. He died for me. And so we shouldn't henceforth live unto ourselves, but unto him who died and rose again. And so what I want to do, Rob Brennan mentioned it briefly in passing when he was here, but I just want to use as an outline for our first part the book by William MacDonald, just some of his terms of discipleship in his book True Discipleship. If you've never read this book, it's a good little book. You can get it without any cost at that website that's up there, PlymouthBrethren.org. I don't really like the name of that, but it's a really good website in that it has a lot of good materials on it, and that book is found there. In terms of discipleship, William MacDonald put it this way: "True Christianity is an all-out commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Savior is not looking for men and women who will give their spare evenings to him, or their weekends, or their years of retirement. Rather, he seeks those who will give him first place in their lives. Nothing less than an unconditional surrender could ever be a fitting response to a sacrifice at Calvary. Love so amazing, so divine, could never be satisfied with less than our souls, our lives, and our all." Before we look at those terms of discipleship that he sets out there briefly, what I'd like to do is look at those terms and then look at the example of the Apostle Paul, and in particular in Philippians 3. Because I think it parallels really nicely the idea of denying self, taking up the cross, and following the Lord Jesus. This isn't a message for the missionary. This is a message for all Christians. We often forget that the Lord Jesus Christ himself only began his public ministry when he was about 30 years old. He worked for many years in dusty Nazareth, and he was presumably doing carpentry work for many, many years. And yet during that time, he was always doing the will of his Father. He was wholly committed to him. And all that he did was to finish the work that God had given him to do. And so we often have this idea that, well, an all-out commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ isn't for everyone, but it is. And so William MacDonald suggests, and they're not exclusive, and they're not in any way a formula, but he suggests some of the terms of discipleship as laid down by the Savior of the world are, first off, a supreme love for Jesus Christ. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. This doesn't mean that we're supposed to have animosity or ill will to our family, or that it simply means that our love for the Lord Jesus Christ should be so great that in comparison to any other love, it seems like hatred in comparison. Someone has said the more difficult clause in that verse is, if any man hate not his own life also. That's the harder expression, because self-love is one of the toughest hindrances to discipleship. And so one of the terms of discipleship is simply a supreme love for the Lord Jesus Christ. The other is a denial of self. The verse from Matthew 16 that we looked at, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Denial of self is not the same thing as self-denial. When it's self-denial, you're denying yourself some pleasures or some food or some possessions. But denial of self means that self has no rights or authority at all. It means we abdicate the throne of self and put the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne. The hymn writer has put, I think it quite beautifully, oh, the bitter shame and sorrow that a time could ever be when I let the Savior's pity plead in vain and proudly answered, all of self and none of thee. Yet he found me, I beheld him, bleeding on the cursed tree. Heard him pray, forgive them, Father. And my wistful heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee. Day by day his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, sweet and strong and oh so patient, brought me lower while I whispered, less of self and more of thee. Higher than the highest heavens, deeper than the deepest love, Lord, thy love at last hath conquered. Grant me now my soul's petition, none of self and all of thee. And the key in that last stanza is, of course, it's the love of the Lord Jesus Christ that gives us the ability to deny self. So in order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to have a supreme love for the Lord Jesus. We have to deny self, and there has to be a deliberate choosing of the cross. If any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross, and take up his cross, and in other parallel passages, and take up his cross daily. Some people talk about bearing their cross. Well, this is not like that at all. That's usually talking about having something that in their lives it's a burden to them. But taking up the cross is a pathway that we deliberately choose, and it's one of reproach and dishonor, because the cross symbolizes the shame and the abuse that the world heaped on the Lord Jesus Christ, and it will do that to any who dare to take a stand with him. Any believer can simply avoid the cross by being conformed to the world and its ways. If you're crucified, you're dead to the world. You have no more plans for the world, and it has no more plans for you. One time, a young man came to an old saint and asked him, what does it mean to be crucified? The old man thought for a moment and said, Well, to be crucified means three things. First, the man who is crucified is only looking in one direction. If he hears anything behind him, he can't turn around to see what's going on. He's only looking in one direction, and that's to the Lord Jesus. And the old man scratched his scraggy gray hair and said, "One more thing, son, about a man on the cross, he's not going back. When you go out to die on the cross, you bid goodbye, you're not going back." The old man went on, "Another thing about the man on the cross, son, he has no further plans of his own. Somebody else made his plans for him. And when they nailed him up there, all his plans disappeared." The hymn writer again writes it, "King of my life, I crown thee now, not thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. May I be willing, Lord, to bear daily my cross for thee, even thy cup of grief to share. Thou hast borne all for me." And so, in the terms of discipleship, there is a technical difficulties again.
Backwards or forward?
Forward. So there is, in terms of discipleship, there's supreme love for the Lord Jesus Christ, a denial of self, taking up the cross and following the Lord Jesus. And then there's a life spent following Christ. If any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. To understand what this means, one needs simply to ask himself what characterized the life of the Lord Jesus. It was a life of obedience to the will of God, and it was a life lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. It was a life of unselfish service to others. In order to be his disciples, we must walk as he walked. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to John chapter 21. Can we see it? John chapter 21. Oh, we caught up. And so at verse 19, this is one of my favorite passages in John, right at the end. The Lord Jesus has talked to Peter, and he's asked him to feed his lambs and to feed his sheep. And then he tells him what type of death that Peter would die. And then the Lord Jesus tells him, "Follow me," in verse 19. "And when he had spoken this, Jesus saith unto him, Follow me." And then if you drop to verse 21, "Peter, seeing John, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." So often we think about, well, what's this person doing or that person doing and what others are doing. And the simple thing is, when it has to do with any aspect of our life, it's really about following the Lord Jesus ourselves. And what others are doing, that has nothing to do with us. We simply have to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier we were singing that little hymn, "I have decided to follow Jesus. Though none go with me, still I will follow. The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back." And what also goes with a discipleship, not only a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, not only a denial of self and a deliberate choosing of the cross and a life spent following the Lord Jesus, but a life, but a fervent love for all who belong to Christ. That verse we all know, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." This is the kind of love that puts others ahead of self. It's a love that esteems others better than oneself. It's the love of First Corinthians. It's a love that suffers long and is kind. It vaunts not itself and is not puffed up. It does not behave itself unseemingly. It seeks not its own. It's not easily provoked, and it thinks no evil. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And so one of the things as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to have a fervent love for all who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sixthly, we need to have an unswerving continuance in his word. John 8:31 reads, If ye continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed. And we know, of course, that the Lord Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so as disciples of the Lord Jesus, we should have an unswerving continuance in his word. Lastly, William MacDonald suggests that there's a forsaking of all to follow him. And that comes from our verse, Luke 14:33. So likewise, whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. We know the story in the Old Testament of the bond servant who wants to stay with his master. And the hymn writer again wrote, my master, lead me to thy door. Pierce this now willing ear once more. Thy bonds are freedom, let me stay. With thee to toil, endure, obey. Our master is the best of masters. He's the kindest master, the most loving master. And why would we want to do anything different? William MacDonald, in his typical way, puts it this way. There are certain things which the spiritually dead can do just as well as believers. But there are other things in life which only a believer can do. See that you do not spend your life doing what an unconverted man could have done just as well. Each of us can live as those who have already abandoned their lives to Christ. What I'd like to do now is look at the Apostle Paul as an example in terms of his discipleship. His, of course, is very unique in that Paul on the road to Damascus, at that point he's Saul. Saul on the road to Damascus, it says in Acts 9, verses 4 to 6. And Saul fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the goads. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. The interesting thing is, at his conversion, Paul gets a glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the brightness. And he says, who art thou, Lord? But the second thing he says is, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He's saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? He's already there in wanting to do what the Lord Jesus would have him to do. In Acts 9:15-16, and I guess this was Ananias, he's told to go to Paul, and he didn't want to. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for Paul is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And so what I'd like to do now is turn to Philippians chapter 3. So if you could turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, still focusing on Paul and his discipleship. I think we see a glimpse of this in Philippians chapter 3. Jay Nicholson puts it this way. Many people ask, is what you're living for worth dying for? The more important question is what you're living for worth Christ dying for? He gives an outline of the entire book of Philippians, which I think is a nice outline, and I'll just put it up there for you to take a look at. He suggests chapters 1 to verses 1 through 21. A key verse there is, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's Christ our life. In chapter 2, verses to 2 and 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ our example. Chapter 4, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Christ our strength. The one I want to look at today, as I said, is in chapter 3 of Philippians, that I may win Christ. Christ our prize. Someone has well said, we get what we go after in life. We get what we go after in life. Read with me, please, in Philippians chapter 3, and we'll read verses 7 to 14. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In verse 13 we read, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal. Forgetting those things that are behind, whether those things are the mountaintops or the valley. God can restore the years the locusts have eaten, and we can come again into the banqueting hall of the Lord and taste and see that the Lord is good. I like the way Paul writes this, though. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal. But this one thing I do. He was wholly, only committed to the Lord Jesus. Paul was a man of single purpose. He had one aim and one ambition, to live Christ. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For Paul, he was crucified unto the world. It held no allure for him. He was crucified with Christ. He was looking in one direction, to the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ. He couldn't look back. He couldn't get down. He was crucified with Christ. He had no plans of his own. His plans were simply to finish the work that God had given him to do. In Philippians 3, 7 to 8, we read, but what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. He put it all at the foot of the cross. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Paul suffered the loss of all things, but they didn't mean anything to him anymore. It wasn't as if he'd given up anything worthwhile. We must lose our lives somehow, and we should lose them for the Lord Jesus. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the cross of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. In chapter 3, verse 8, we read, as we've been talking about, that I may win Christ, Christ our prize. What does it mean to win Christ? There's an example of that in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 14. In Genesis chapter 14, we know that there were So there were the five kings. There was the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and three other kings, and they were taken captive by a confederacy of several other kings. And as we know, Abraham's nephew Lot had chosen to live in Sodom. And so Abraham sets out with his men, and he puts together an army of 318 men. And he rescues Lot. But in rescuing Lot, he also rescued the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and these other kings and all that they had. And so if you will cut in at Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, this is a beautiful picture, of course, of the breaking of bread as well. Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, or interpreted, and the king of righteousness, king of peace, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed Abraham and said, Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And Abraham gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons, and take the goods for thyself. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread, even to a shoelace, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. Abraham could have had all these goods, and they would have been the goods of these many nations, but he wouldn't take them, because he wouldn't have the world's goods. He wouldn't have the world make him rich. And then in Genesis chapter 15, right, the next verse, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Abraham had gone, and he had rescued Lot. During that portion, the Lord was his shield. And afterwards, the Lord is his exceeding great reward. The Lord Jesus Christ is our exceeding great reward. To win Christ is the greatest prize. He is our exceeding great reward. But how can we win Christ? And I would suggest that the answer is found back in Philippians chapter 3, which we've been looking at. Chapter 3, verse 10. Paul writes there, That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. To win Christ, as we've said, is the greatest prize. And somebody who likes peas put this together. It's a good way of looking at it. To win Christ is the greatest prize, and to know him is the greatest person. That I may know him. To know the Lord Jesus is life eternal. The greatest thing in the world is to know the Lord Jesus, that I may know him, the greatest person. And the power of his resurrection, the greatest potential. Philippians 4:13, as we saw, says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. As we go for the prize of the Lord Jesus Christ and we get to know him, we have his strength. He strengthens us. And then the verse says in verse 10, and the fellowship of his sufferings. And that's the greatest privilege for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 5:41, when they had been persecuted, the disciples left it rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. In Philippians 1:29, we read, It is given to you to suffer for his sake. What have I really suffered for the one who was willing to bear my sins on the cross on Calvary and who was willing to bleed and die that I might know him? What is my Christian life really costing me? This fellowship of his sufferings is one of the greatest privileges of a believer. And then that verse 10 says, being made conformable unto his death. And that's the greatest pattern the likeness of his death, to be like the Lord Jesus in his death. God can't think of anything better to do for us than to make us like his son. Do others see the Lord Jesus Christ in me? When I go to work on Monday morning, will it be the Lord Jesus that my co-workers see? When I go to coffee, will it be the Lord Jesus that others see? We all have the opportunity to win Christ, and we won't get the well done if we haven't done well, as someone has said. Luke 9:24 says, "Whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." It's kind of backwards to the world's thinking, that verse, that whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall save it. C.H. Spurgeon, in Morning and Evening on How to Live as Christ, he says this: "Let me be as the bullock which stands between the plow and the altar, to work or to be sacrificed, and let my motto be ready for either." C.T. Studd put it this way: "I had known about Jesus dying for me, but I never understood that if he died for me, that I didn't belong to myself. Redemption means buying back, so that if I belong to him, either I had to be a thief and keep what wasn't mine, or else I had to give up everything to God. When I came to see that Jesus Christ had died for me, it didn't seem that hard to give up all for him." If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him, he said. And of course, I love the quote from Jim Elliot: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Parallels nicely Luke 9:24. "Whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." There is a fable that surfaces from time to time, and although the details differ, the moral is the same. There's a party on a hiking expedition, and it comes to a river. A voice said to them, "Pick up as many pebbles out of the river as you wish, then cross the river and go on. You're going to be glad and you're going to be sorry." Reactions were mixed. Some picked up as many as they could conveniently carry. They already had a load of camping gear. Others were satisfied with a handful. And still others felt they already had enough of sorrow in life. They felt they didn't need any more. After they had crossed the river and proceeded a few miles, the pebbles all turned to emeralds. They were glad for all they had picked and sorry they hadn't picked more. And that's just the way it is with commitment to the Lord Jesus. We will be glad for the measure we have turned our lives over to the Savior, and sorry we didn't give him more. O Christ, thy bleeding hands and feet, thy sacrifice for me. Each wound, each tear demands my life, a sacrifice for thee. As Amy Carmichael said, we have all eternity to celebrate the victories, but only a few short hours before the sunset to win them. Only one heart to give, only one voice to use, only one little life to live, and only one to lose. Poor is my best and small, how could I dare to buy? Surely my Lord shall have it all, he shall not be denied. That's Frances Ridley Havergal again, who wrote the song, "Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee." And so I've been thinking a lot about that hymn, "Ever, Only, All for Jesus," and whether that can be said of me in my life. I'll just close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we would just thank you again for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, for the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to come into this sin-cursed world, and he was willing to bear in his own body my sins. We were rebellious and against him, and he could have, you know, as the hymn says, called 10,000 angels. And yet, dear Heavenly Father, he willingly and lovingly bled on Calvary's cross and shed his blood that we could have everlasting life. And Lord, in light of that, why would we not want to live for one who had done that for us? And dear Heavenly Father, in living for the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the only reasonable and logical thing to do, because he loves us and knows what's best. And if we live for him, then he will be our exceeding great reward. And so, dear Heavenly Father, we would ask that you would just bless each one of us, and Lord, that you would just take something from thy word this morning and speak something to our hearts. And we pray you bless the rest of the day. In Jesus' precious and worthy name, amen.
Oh, shut it, especially now. But me? Or does